All right, this morning we're back in the confession, and we are back in chapter 15. We are still working through an introduction to the chapter. So we are still working through why the chapters are so different between the Congregationalists and the Baptists on one hand, and the Presbyterians who wrote their confession first, why these two chapters are written so differently. So before we begin, let's go ahead and start with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy and for your grace upon us, that as we consider this doctrine of repentance, that you would help us to treasure this doctrine, that you would help us to learn more of what it is that the Spirit has accomplished in our hearts, that you would help us to delight more in what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love and your kindness, your compassion. We thank you, Father, that you chose us before we even existed, that you loved us enough that you bore with us. You were patient with us as we were sinners, lost and outside of Christ, that you worked in us through your Holy Spirit to save and deliver us from our sins. Father, we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand these things and to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to spend a lot of time this morning with review, just work back over these things, and then wrap up with this difference between chapters, between the Congregationalists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians on repentance. And then if we have time, my hope is to start a brief overview of the doctrine itself. And so we'll be using the Baptist Catechism for that brief overview, if we have time to get into it this morning. All right, so again, we went over a lot of this last Sunday, and I want to go over it again this morning. If you have any questions, please feel free to raise your hand and stop me as I go along, and I'll try to remember to repeat your question so everyone can hear it. All right, so you remember when we had the confession up on the screen and that the bold print through the whole chapter showing us that this chapter is completely different. It was a complete rewrite of the chapter as the Congregationalists looked at the Westminster Confession and decided how they wanted to use it for their confession of faith. And then as the Baptists came along and modified the confession, they kept everything, all the changes that the Congregationalists made. So there's a complete rewrite. The overview paragraph that we expect at the beginning is missing. There's no overview of the doctrine. And one of the things that's really odd about this is as we have a little bit of information from these Congregationalists and Baptist authors about why they did what they did, they mention their differences. They mention adding in a chapter on the gospel. They mention how the chapter on the church is altered. They mention what they did with the concept of the magistrate, and nothing on repentance. Nothing on this chapter of repentance. So what we have here then is good men who are theologically studied and adept, who have disagreements, different conclusions that they have arrived at on this doctrine of repentance. But they're both orthodox. And so you may remember from last time we looked at the catechism, the Baptist Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they were identical. There were no changes at all. So there's no disagreement on the doctrine itself. There's no disagreement on the doctrine itself. It's how do we apply this doctrine? How do we apply this doctrine of repentance rather than disagreement over the nature of the doctrine itself? So the Congregationalists and Baptists are making a consistent they're making the chapter consistent with what they've already said about infant salvation, They're making it consistent with what they say later in the chapter on the church about believing or professing membership in the church. Okay, any questions on that, first of all? Okay. So it's a difference of application. We agree on the doctrine. It's a difference on how we apply it in the situation of the church. It's not a significant difference. even though it looks really significant because you saw all that bold print and the complete rewrite. Okay, so it's a difference of application. It's not a difference of orthodoxy on the doctrine itself. The second thing we need to know about this chapter as we come into it is there is a difference of opinion among Reformed Baptists. There's a difference of opinion among Reformed Baptists. Again, good men, well-studied, have written lots of books on important topics. There's a lot that we agree with both of these men on, but they have a difference of opinion on this chapter itself. And so I wanted you to know that as we come into it. So Dr. Waldron, if you get his book on A Modern Exposition of the 1689, you'll see that when he comes to this chapter, he talks about two types of conversion. Two types of conversion. There's the person who's lived in sin for many, many years. The work of the Spirit comes, regenerating his or her heart, and it's shocking. It's obvious the difference between before and after. And distinguishing between that type of conversion and what he calls, does he call this or am I calling it this? What we might call an ordinary conversion, where someone is raised in a Christian home, there's repentance and faith, but there's not a drastic change in the way they're living their life. All right, so that's Dr. Waldron. Again, a Reformed Baptist. And then over on the other hand, we have Dr. Renahan, who says what they're doing here is they're making this chapter consistent throughout. They're paying attention to what has already been said about infants, what's already been said about faith, and they're making it consistent with that. And so, obviously, that's what I'm communicating to you all, is Dr. Renahan's position. Okay, any questions on this? All right. If you ask someone if they have a problem with the confession, a lot of times, what's the answer you get? Well, I'm not sure about the Pope being the Antichrist, right? This is probably a little bit more, there's probably a little bit more substance to having an issue with this chapter than having an issue with the way that Pope is talked about in chapter 26. This probably could have been written a little bit better. Maybe not, all right? It's okay to have an opinion on that as you come to this chapter. Possibly a little bit better arrangement. Again, it's missing that overview paragraph that we're used to finding over and over again in each chapter as we come to it. But like all changes that we have seen so far in our confession and the changes that we'll see after, it's a strengthening of the flow of thought. A strengthening of the flow of thought. A maintaining of consistency throughout the confession. That's what's going on here in this rewrite of the confession. They're trying to make this doctrine fit better, or the way this doctrine is expressed, let me put it that way. They're trying to make the way this doctrine is expressed fit better with the rest of the confession coming up to this chapter. All right, so let's review those clues. Remember, we're on this investigation. We want to find out why the chapter is so different. Why did they rewrite it? If they didn't tell us explicitly, what are some of the things that give us an indication of why they felt it was necessary to completely rewrite this chapter? Well, the first thing that we noticed is that there is the surrounding context of a difference of opinion between Congregationalists and Baptists and Presbyterians about church membership, about who is part of the church. So the Westminster says, the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. I'm highlighting that. They don't emphasize it. I'm highlighting it because that's one of the key differences, and of their children. The Congregationalists and the Baptists, on the other hand, say those professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it. These are the visible church, is what the Savoy says. And our confession says these are visible saints and make up local churches. So professing the faith of the gospel, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ. They note also that Christ has a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him, and again, emphasizing the difference, and make profession of his name. Who's part of the local church? It's those who make a profession of faith. It's those who make a profession of His name. It's those who are visible saints. They make up the local church. So we have a difference between the Westminster and the... Excuse me, I've been going this way with you. Let me make this consistent. We have a difference between the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Baptists on church membership. Professing the faith of the gospel versus professing the true religion and of their children. So this is part of the context. This is what's going on in the document. This is what's going on in the world as they're writing these documents and in the history of these churches moving forward. So Congregationalists and Baptists' treatment of repentance varies from the Presbyterian because of a different view of who is in the church. Who is in the church? Okay, we're going to move on to our second clue then. That's our first clue, church membership. Any questions on that? On this church membership and what it says about why it was rewritten? Okay. Second clue then. As we come to this idea of infant salvation, and this is where we really get into the meat of Dr. Renahan's argument about why this chapter is so different. What is essential for salvation? What has to happen for a human being to be saved, particularly as we think of it in terms of what God does? Well, there has to be an effectual calling. The Holy Spirit has to come to that individual and call them effectually and regenerate that heart. Not the physical heart, the soul. There has to be regeneration, a new creation, a new creature. We've also seen, and that's chapter 10 in paragraph 3. We've also seen from chapter 14 in paragraph 1 that there has to be saving faith. And again, who is it that does this work? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to the individual and works. The confession uses the term wrought by the Spirit. It's actually accomplished by the Holy Spirit, giving the individual saving faith. Well, if God calls and God grants faith, what about infants? What about infants? Infants are saved, but without visible repentance. There's no life to watch that growth in repentance, to see that change. It's not obvious. You can't see it. It's not visible. But infants are saved, even though we do not see a display of repentance. And so in order to make this doctrine of this chapter on the doctrine of repentance consistent with what we've already said in chapter 10 and paragraph 3 and chapter 14 and paragraph 1, they rewrite the confession to link it up with those ideas. The next thing that we come to in the confession is this concept of riper years. And this is where we see in paragraph 1 that hinge point. I didn't put this in my slides, I probably should have, but why don't you go ahead and get out your copy of the confession or look in the hymnal and we can see this together. Page 678 in the back of the hymnal if you're looking for that. All right, so again, as we come to this paragraph, keep in mind what we've already said about elect infants dying in infancy and what we said about the Spirit works saving faith. And now we come to paragraph 1, and it says, such of the elect. So it's making a distinction between infants and those of riper years. You see that? So it's right there at the beginning. It's linking up with what's already come before in the confession. And it's making it consistent, and it's taking this doctrine of repentance and making it the thought of salvation flow through the confession. Such of the elect that are converted at riper years. And now we've switched. Now we've swung over on that hinge point from not just all of the elect. Now we're talking about elect converted at riper years, which immediately raises the question, what does riper years mean? Has anyone ever used riper years in a conversation? Right, so we're not used to this. So this is what we looked at last Sunday. What does riper years mean? It means older. Older. Older than what? Yeah, just older. It depends on the context. So older than what in our context? Older than infants. It's those who are older than infants. And we saw from, it's odd to bring in the Anglicans to help us understand our confession. But we went to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and we saw what they were talking about, baptism for those of riper years, which they further defined as, where do I have this in my notes? I didn't put it in my notes. Not just right, those who have riper years being baptized are those who can answer for themselves. Do you remember that from last time? Those who can answer for themselves. All right, so older than infants, those who can answer for themselves, this is what we're talking about with riper years. And so right here in this first paragraph, we have this hinge point where we've linked it up, we've made it consistent, and we've moved from infants who are elect to the other elect who do not die in infancy. All right, I've got Jose and then Joby. Questions on this? I'm in the wrong place. Excuse me, let me get there. Why can't I find this? Okay, here we go. Such are the elect that are converted at riper years, and then it describes them, is what you're saying,
yeah,
right?
That's the
they have lived in a state of nature, they have served diverse lusts and pleasures, but God has come to them, called them effectually, and given them repentance unto life. That's your question? Yes, but... Right, but this gets to, and the reason I've spent so much time with this gets to the difference between Dr. Waldron and Dr. Renahan. All right, so when Dr. Renahan gets to this paragraph and looks at it, he says what they're doing is they're linking it up with the concept of infant salvation. When Dr. Waldron comes to this paragraph and looks at it, he says they're talking about a crisis conversion in this paragraph. Do you have a follow-up question? Okay. All right. Joby, go ahead.
I found this, I think, chapter 7, verse 13 through really 17. Isaiah said, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating butter and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and the land of the two kings will dread, you dread will be abandoned, etc., etc. So he's giving even Jesus that time as an infant, and then he gets to a point where he can choose what is good and what is bad.
Right, so Joby's saying that in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 7, we have an illustration of this, the idea of by the time you get past the stage of infancy, you're seeing that, that it's becoming obvious that the child is making a choice between what's good and what's not. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, yep. Okay, any questions then before we're about to get into our third clue. So we've seen church membership, we've seen infant salvation, now we're getting to our third clue about the structure of the paragraph. Any questions on what we've dealt with already? Yes, go ahead, Cheryl.
Okay, I guess I'm not totally clear about having some time to live in the state of nature would answer the question about riper years, because wouldn't being born mean live in the state of nature?
It's also riper years and sometime are both subjective.
Right, so I can see the other definition of being able to answer for themselves being a more clear definition.
Sure.
Sometimes we seem still too subjective.
Right.
To answer the question for me.
Yep.
Yep.
So Cheryl is suggesting that we rewrite the paragraph and we take the Anglican view of able to answer for themselves and insert that in place of riper years and sometime. That would probably make it more specific. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's move on to our third clue then. This is our last clue. All I was supposed to cover this already. So this is what we just talked about. Make it consistent. Oh, I see what I'm doing here. As we work through this structure, this is what we're going to see here. We've seen this consistent with infant salvation is our hinge point, right? And now we're going to see the chapter break out into initial repentance, conversion, when that effectual call comes and that work of regeneration takes place. There's a crying out in faith and there's a turning away from sin. All right? And then the believer engages throughout the life of the believer in this ongoing work of repenting and turning from sin. All right, so this is our third clue. This is what we're going to see in this structure here. All right, so let's work through this then. So the Congregationalists and the Baptists then are addressing this ongoing work of repentance in the life of the believer. If you'll go back if you want to, I'm not suggesting that you do this. If you would like to, and if you take the time to, go back and look at the commentaries that the Presbyterians have written on chapter 15. Almost entirely, I haven't looked at all of them, but almost entirely, they focus on this first initial repentance that takes place with conversion. This first initial repentance. There's almost no talk of the ongoing work of repentance in the life of the believer. And so this is what the Congregationalists and the Baptists are doing. They've linked it up with what they've talked about before, and then they're going to work through initial repentance and ongoing repentance. All right. So Presbyterians expect that in the local church, you will have wheat and tares. All right? We expect... A professing membership, okay? So if you go look at Matthew 13, verse 38, I'm not saying do that right now. Jot it down, look at it later. When Christ explains this parable of the wheat and tares, he says that the field is the world, not the church. So when Presbyterians look at the church, they expect there to be wheat and tares. You can go back to Augustine. Augustine does this as well. As Congregationalists and Baptists look at this passage and look at the church, they do not expect wheat and tares in the church. They expect wheat and tares in the world. They expect us to live in a time where there's a mix of believing and unbelieving. This is normal life in a fallen world between the first and second coming of Christ. However, in the church, what Congregationalists and Baptists expect is a professing membership, professing faith in Christ and walking in obedience. So Congregationalists, Baptists, Presbyterians, when we all speak of repentance which accompanies saving faith, that initial repentance, we all say the same thing. And all you have to do is go look at the catechism. And you can see it's exactly the same word for word. Congregationalists and the Baptists following them move from initial repentance, which takes place at the time of conversion, to the work of ongoing, lifelong repentance. And you can see that even here in the difference of the titles. What is the Westminster? It's over here. Let me get a highlighter here. It's over here on your right. Can you see that? Is that coming through? Barely. Let me just circle it. Presbyterian over here, repentance unto life. So the focus of their chapter in the Westminster is on this repentance which takes place at conversion. And that's what they talk about. The argument that I'm making is that when you get to the Baptists, and really it's the Congregationalists that do this and then we follow them, they're not just interested in talking about repentance that takes place when there's a new creation, a new creature, but they want to talk about the whole of salvation. All right? The whole of salvation. So the Westminster is narrower in focus, and the Congregationalists and the Baptists are broader in focus. Does that make sense? And this is one of the other clues for why there's a complete rewrite. They wanted to deal with repentance in a more... in a fuller scope, if you will. Okay, so the chapter is abrupt. You're reading through the confession, and you're used to this structure, you're used to this pattern of an opening paragraph, and then we have that explained, and all of a sudden, you come to the chapter 15, and it's completely different. So it is abrupt, it is different, but there's a logic to it, and that's what I want to unfold for us as we work through this doctrine. This is the logic that I've identified, the structure that I've identified. So if you have a different opinion, that's fine. If you want to make another argument, that's fine. But this is what I think the chapter is doing. Do you remember when we went through the chapter on sanctification? And we went to the first paragraph, and we saw how they had an interesting pattern in that first paragraph, where they asserted sanctification, and then they asserted progressive sanctification, and then they defined sanctification, and then it defined progressive sanctification. Do you remember that structure? It was kind of an A-B-A-B pattern, right? That's what they did in that paragraph. It was a good paragraph. It was a good overview. It was a different structure. That's fine. I think that's similar to what they're doing here, where they're going back and forth between initial repentance and ongoing repentance. So the first and the third paragraph then are this repentance that takes place at conversion, that takes place when there's a new creature, when the Holy Spirit comes and issues that effectual call, there's repentance, a turning away from sin. And then in paragraph 2 and 4, they talk about the believer. They talk about the believer. And so they're talking about this ongoing of work of repentance. We don't just repent and then never repent again. We repent, and then we work. So it's bringing in some of the aspects of sanctification. So it's drawing in that chapter, and it's also looking forward to the chapter on good works. And then paragraph 5 closes it out for us. Okay, any questions on that structure? We're going to work through it, we're going to see it, we're going to explain it. But any questions on what's going on here with that? Okay. So, since we don't have an overview paragraph, we actually have that provided for us in the Catechism. The Catechism and its doctrine and its question and answer on repentance actually give us an overview of the doctrine. And remember, it's the exact same as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is very helpful for us. So it gives us a definition of repentance. What is repentance unto life? Again, that narrower focus, that repentance which takes place at conversion, when that effectual call has been issued by the Holy Spirit. What is this repentance? It's a repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So that gives us a nice overview of that first initial idea of repentance. Let me skip back a few slides here and give you a, what's the word, preview. So my plan is to work through the chapter like this. We're going to cover paragraphs 1 and 3, and then we're going to double back, and we're going to cover paragraphs 3 and 4, and then we'll wrap up with paragraph 5. All right. So the Catechism gives us a good overview, a good definition of that initial repentance. Paragraph 3, then, is where you really get to some of the core of this idea. So paragraph 1 is that hinge point, and then you really get to some of the core here in paragraph 3 on this idea of this initial repentance. Paragraph 3 is absolutely vital for our understanding. This saving repentance, you're welcome to look in the hymnal, your own copy of the confession, that's fine. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, a little bit different wording, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Very important paragraph for the understanding of the whole of the chapter. It shows us, first of all, the priority of saving faith and salvation. Let me go back. By faith in Christ. He does this by faith. Faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. Faith and then repentance. It shows the priority of saving faith and salvation. It also shows us not only does faith come first, again, in human experience, these things are right together, but logically, faith and then repentance. But it also not only shows the priority of saving faith, but also the inseparable nature of repentance, especially this initial repentance, or repentance unto life, as our catechism calls it. There's not only that, but there's a relation of saving faith to this initial repentance and then initial repentance to ongoing repentance. They're all linked together. So it's not that we earn our salvation by walking in repentance, but that a lifetime of salvation, that we're looking here in this chapter at a lifetime of salvation, not just conversion. Yeah, Joby, go ahead. Yeah, we're going to get to that a little bit later, but it's just the idea of gospel grace. That this is a repentance that is completely other, excuse me, I'm getting out of frame here, is completely other than that sorrow that comes from hearing the law and fearing consequences for my sin. This is something that flows from saving faith. Go ahead, Joby. I'm sorry, Eric. The Baptist Catechism? Did I have the number up there? I think it's 92. Yeah. Okay. All right. So this is what I'm trying to communicate then. Paragraph 1 gives you the hinge point, links up with infant salvation, and then as you look through the structure of the whole paragraph, we get this back and forth between initial and ongoing repentance. And that's why they have a complete rewrite. And all of this is going on within the context of a different view of church membership. So that's our introduction to the chapter. Any questions on this complete rewrite of the chapter? Okay. Let's get into our overview of the doctrine then. And here I want to look at some passages of Scripture that give us an idea of how this language is used in Scripture. We're going to see how Christ illustrates it for us. And then we'll have some, we'll bring some of these things together and think about the concepts then of this idea of repentance. So again, we're going to start by looking at paragraphs 1 and 3. And so we're looking at this idea of initial repentance. And so that's going to be our focus here as we look through these Scriptures. So this word repent, we find this over and over again in the New Testament. What are we talking about here? So let's look at some of these Scriptures that give us an idea of repentance or to repent. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Who's he talking to? This is John the Baptist, and he's talking to the Pharisees that have come up from Jerusalem to see what he's preaching. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, John the Baptist is not talking about geology. He's talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Don't tell me about your parentage. Don't tell me that you're descended from Abraham. If I can add a little aside from the Baptist position, don't tell me that your parents are believers. It doesn't matter anymore in the new covenant. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. God is the one who raises up his children who will have the like faith with Abraham. All right, so bear fruits worthy of repentance. Let me mention this before we get too much further. This idea of repent is the idea of a change in thought or opinion that affects the way you conduct yourself in your life. Now, it can be used for just, I realize what I'm doing is not a great idea, I'm going to change the way I do it. All right, very simple. But what we find over and over in Scripture, over and over again in the New Testament, like this verse here, is that when the context becomes more significant, it gives that significance to the word. And it's not just, I have a new opinion. It's a radical reorientation of life because of saving faith. All right, so it takes on greater significance in the context then of the gospel. We see this in Mark as well. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, so they went out and preached that people should repent. That people should repent. There must be a change in the way they're thinking as they hear the preaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, speaking of God, his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What does it mean that God is waiting thousands of years before the return of Christ? It means he's being patient. He's being merciful. Today, now is the time to repent, not later. God's mercy shows us that we must repent now. So in this context of significance of God's mercy and his patience and his long-suffering and his forbearance and his goodness, it gives this word repentance, to repent, a richer meaning, a richer understanding. Not only do we get this word repent throughout the New Testament, we also get this word turn. Again, this, very simply in some context, it's just to turn around or to return. If I'm turning around to go to Galilee, that's simply an external change, right? I've just changed the direction of my travel. But if I'm turning from a life characterized by sin to a life characterized by obedience, that indicates a spiritual change, So Acts chapter 14, verse 15. This is the account of Paul, and I think it's Barnabas at this point, where they go into the town and the townsfolk say that they're gods and start to worship them. And they're saying, don't do that. We also are men with the same nature as you. We don't have a divine nature. And preach to you that you should turn, there's our word, from these useless things, idols, false worship, superstition that accomplishes nothing, to the living God. So this idea of this initial repentance, this conversion, is a turning from idolatry to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. We get the same word in verse 18 of chapter 26. This is Paul relating the account of the Damascus Road, Christ speaking to him. Christ saying, I now send you, Paul, to open their eyes, the Gentiles, in order to turn them, and notice how this turning is described, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, so a turning from darkness, a turning from the power of Satan to light, to God himself. One more verse. This is one of my favorite verses. Speaking of the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The living and true God. Okay, we also have passages that have both the word repent and the word turn. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Speaking to Jews in the temple. Repent and turn. Repent and turn. Again, here in Acts 26. Therefore, again, he's giving that account of the Damascus Road. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, and here's our two words, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, that obedience that flows from that true repentance that takes place. And then Christ also gives us illustrations of this work of conversion in his Sermon on the Mount, as he describes those who are blessed. What does it look like? What do? They're poor in spirit. They come with an empty hand, with reaching out in faith for riches that are not their own. What must describe those who come to Christ? They must be like little children, trusting the word of Christ, trusting Christ to save them. And then the prodigal son, a story we're well familiar with. He's sitting in the pig pen, and he remembers, the servants in my father's house eat better than I do. What am I doing? Why am I sitting here? There's a change in his thinking and a turning around and a return to his father's house. An illustration of conversion, an illustration of this repentance that is wrought by the Holy Spirit that comes from saving faith. Okay, any questions on the scriptures before we get into working through these concepts of this doctrine of repentance? All right. We're coming back here to the catechism again. And I just want to work through some of these statements to give us an idea of what's going on in this doctrine. Again, we're starting out with this idea of initial repentance. We're not looking at the ongoing work of repentance that takes place in the life of the believer. We're going to finish paragraph 1, and we're going to finish paragraph 3, and then we'll move on to ongoing repentance. All right, repentance unto life. Again, this is different than sorrow, mere sorrow over sin. This is different than I'm in trouble. My consequences are, the consequences of my sin have come upon me and I don't like it. Repentance unto life is different in its nature than these expressions of sorrow over sin that are common to all people. It leads to everlasting life. It's a repentance that leads to everlasting life. And we've seen some of that already in sanctification, and we've seen some of that already in saving faith, and we're going to see more as we work through the confession on this idea of all of salvation looking toward everlasting life. Saving grace. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means it accompanies faith. It comes along with faith. This kind of repentance that we're talking about, there's no such thing as faith without this repentance. It's not possible that someone can have saving faith and not repent. It accompanies saving faith. It's a gift of God. It's grace. It's a gift of God despite the judgment that we deserve. We do not deserve God's grace. We do not deserve saving faith. We do not deserve repentance. In fact, we deserve the opposite. We deserve his wrath, his judgment, hell forever. And instead, what have we been given? Not only saving faith, we've also been given repentance. He's given us a heart that can repent, a heart that can turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God himself. A true sense, then, a true sense of his sin and of the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance flows from these two things. When the Holy Spirit works, now there's a realization of the reality of my sin, of its wickedness, of its horridness. A realization of not only am I a sinner worthy of God's judgment, but there's salvation in Christ. And not just salvation offered, there's salvation for me. There's salvation for me in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Not only that we need rescue, but that there's rescue found in the person and work of Christ because of God's character. He's a God of mercy and a God of compassion. Our confession then is giving us, our catechism is giving us a mirroring of faith and repentance. They reflect one another. In saving faith, we must know certain things about God and Jesus Christ and my sin. We must agree with what the Scripture says about what Christ has done, and we must trust in Jesus Christ. And so repentance comes along and turns away from sin and knows some things about sin, about God's mercy, that I didn't know before. It agrees with what the Word says about my sin and its nature before God, its rebellion, the horror of it, of offending the perfect being, and agrees what it says about my sin and agrees what it says about Christ, and then trusts Christ for taking care of that sin as I turn away from it. There's not only repentance unto life and saving grace, this true sense of sin, this apprehension or understanding, agreement with receiving of the mercy of God in Christ, but there's also a hatred of sin. Here we come to that. Grief and hatred for sin, a turning from sin to God Himself, a new attitude, a revulsion towards sin. Remember, before conversion, before the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, how do we think about sin? Even someone who's of riper years, how does that child think about his own sin? I want what I want. Me, mine. Snatching the toy, right? But now there's a hatred of sin, a turning to God, a revulsion of sin. Now, where before sin was loved and explored and enjoyed, now there's a hatred of it. Proverbs 6 and verse 18 says, "The Lord hates a heart that devises wicked plans." What does the unbeliever do? He devises wicked plans. Proverbs 21 and verse 10, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." There's a desire for evil. But now the sinner loves God and loves the law. Now there's a... that's the conclusion. New obedience was the last thing that's covered in our catechism. A full purpose of, an endeavor after new obedience. Again, from chapter 13 on sanctification, this is not perfection. This is part of the life of the believer. It's not perfection, but a growing habit of thought and action. Remember, a looking forward here then to good works. A biblical definition of obedience, following the law, doing it out of faith, defined by the law and flowing from the gospel. All right, we'll get into more of that in chapter 16 on good works. But there's this radical change that takes place in the life of the believer, whether it's someone who's just out of the stage of infancy or someone who's saved in their 40s or their 50s or 60s, whatever. There's this radical change that takes place in the heart. And that's what we're going to cover in paragraph 1 and 3. All right, we're out of time, so we don't have time for questions. If you do have questions, please feel free to bring them up later, or feel free to send me an email or even a text. So this chapter then, chapter 15, we've introduced it now. We've begun our look at the doctrine of repentance itself. This chapter provides a carefully structured explanation of not only repentance that takes place in conversion, but the work of repentance that's ongoing in the life of the believer. These differences between the Congregationalists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians then flow from our understanding of infant salvation and membership. So we reviewed church membership and infant salvation. We noticed the content of the chapter, looking at initial and ongoing repentance in the life of the believer. And we've heard this brief overview then of the doctrine of repentance, looking at initial repentance at the time of conversion. We must keep in mind as we consider this doctrine that repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. He grants it initially when He issues that effectual call and works faith, and He grants it throughout the lifetime of the believer. So it's part of our salvation. It's part of your salvation. It's one of the things that Christ died on the cross to purchase for you. It's a blessing that the Holy Spirit brings you in your life and your walk. And so that needs to frame our approach to this doctrine of repentance. That Christ purchased it for you, and the Holy Spirit gives it to you in your life. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing to us the excellencies of salvation which have been purchased for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please grant to us a fuller understanding of repentance. Please bless us in this day as we worship you, glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.